Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and spirits to this word, that your Spirit would come upon us now, that we might be encouraged in the gospel that we have received, and that we might grow up in that gospel to preach it and to share it and to believe it and to live in it in thankfulness to your grace, for your grace which we have come in, which has come to us in Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke begins the book of Acts by referring back to the first book. The first book that he's talking about is the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. The things were written together as two parts of one story. What Luke set out to do by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was to give an account to people, particularly this one man, Theophilus, of the founding and of the history of Christianity. So Luke has spent time with Paul. He has spent time in Palestine, has investigated and talked to the apostles, has talked to Jesus' family, has probably talked with Mary, and has gotten the story of what Jesus has done, of all that he has accomplished. And the first part of that, which is the work of Jesus himself, is the Gospel of Luke. The second part, which is no less the work of Jesus, is the book of Acts. Now, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, not because that's in the Greek, but because as various preachers and theologians and compilers have tried to give it a fuller title to explain what it is, the apostles are the ones who are most prominent in it. But it's interesting, as we look at these first few verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned a number of times. Jesus gave commands to the Holy Spirit in verse 2. In verse 5, they're to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So another way of understanding this book of Acts is to see this as the work of the Holy Spirit. The apostles will indeed go out. They will continue the work of Christ. They will tell others of what Jesus has done. But that telling will only happen as they are filled with and empowered and blessed by the Holy Spirit. But although this book is the Acts of the Apostles, and you could extend the title out to the Acts of the Apostles as done by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is still one more thing to remember in this. This is still very much the work of Christ, because it is Christ who has commissioned the apostles, called them for this work. It is Christ who, along with his Father, has sent the Spirit to equip his apostles for this work. And this is very much the work of Jesus, because Jesus is the focus of the apostles' preaching. Jesus is the one who is revealed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it's interesting. As I was sorting for a title for all of this, I came up with all that Jesus began to do and teach from the first verse. And it seems that what Jesus began to do and teach isn't concluded only in the gospel. What Jesus began to do and teach is continued on in the book of Acts. So this preaching of the gospel, this expansion of the gospel of Christ, of the knowledge of Christ, from Jerusalem to Samaria and to Ethiopia and to Asia Minor, to Ephesus and Colossae, on into Rome, and indeed throughout the world, is still very much the work that Jesus is doing. It's still very much his work, his proclamation that's being carried out. Even if he's not the one doing it directly, even if it's not through his lips that we hear these things, it's by the people that he has commissioned to write and speak about these things that he is speaking. This is still very much the Word of God, and it's the Word of God concerning Christ. Who he is, what he has come to do, what our need is for him, and how he has come to bring about the fulfillment of that need. How Jesus has come to his people to call them, to redeem them, to make them his own. One way that this is done, of course, is by the preaching of the gospel. But one way that this gospel is preached is by it being written down and being studied and being looked at and then being exposited out, explained, made known to people. This isn't done just off a preacher's own mind. This isn't something that we dream up or that we, you know, read some philosophy book about. We go back to a text. We go back to the scriptures. And Luke's particular calling was to write down the story of Christ. Of Christ as he was on earth, and of Christ's activities through his Spirit after he was gone from earth. For this to happen, Luke has to tell the truth. And you find that Luke is an eminently accurate and reliable historian. He's gone through and he's interviewed people. He's talked with people. He's heard from Paul. He's met with Peter and others about who Jesus is and what he taught. This is what he says in his own gospel, Luke 1 following. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." There's Luke's claim right there, that he's looked into this stuff himself. He's investigated. He's talked with the eyewitnesses. He's writing these things down for us that we might believe them to be true. Now, in this regard, then, Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are simply history. I mean, it's more than history. But people would like to explain this stuff away, saying, well, you know, the Bible is this sort of mystical book of people's experiences or their understanding of their experiences with God. And you don't really have to take it too seriously because in the end it's sort of their personal opinion, their experience, what they thought they knew. But Luke doesn't allow us to believe that. He says, these things are not just my opinions. They're not my subjective experiences, nor are they merely the subjective experiences of the people I've talked with. These things that I'm telling you, says Luke, about Christ, about the work that he did all while on earth, about the work that his people did through his Holy Spirit, these are the things that I've seen with my own eyes, that I have recounted that others have done. These are the things that have happened in our world. This is history. If you go back and you read the early Roman authors, the Lives of the Caesars by Suetonius, if you go back and read the ancient Roman histories or the ancient Greek histories, Herodotus and people like that, this is as much true history as those works are, and I would dare say even more so. Luke understands that for him to make the claim that Jesus is the Christ and to present that claim out to people, he's got to have the facts right. I mean, Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus says in John's Gospel, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." Jesus equates himself with the truth. Well, truth is opposed to a lie. And those who are called to witness to Christ are very desirous of getting the facts right. Because they know that only truth serves Jesus. Lies and fabrications, myths and stories will take away from the gospel of Christ, will take away from his power. Now, it's true that a lot of people like to deny the authority of the scripture and say, well, it's full of mistakes. There are things that you can't prove in there. There are things that just are too unbelievable. The miracles. I've never seen somebody rise from the dead. It can't happen. But I would argue that the reason people argue against the truth of Scripture and say that there are mistakes in the Bible, that the facts are wrong, they're saying those things not because the facts are wrong, but because they don't like what the truth of Scripture drives them to, the reality of Jesus' death on the cross and all that that entails. The Scriptures are historically accurate and true. The reason people reject them is not because of alleged problems in the history or conflict with secular histories, but because the scriptures tell us that we're not perfect people. The Bible testifies to us that we're sinners who are under the judgment of God. We are sinners who need to be forgiven, sinners who need to be saved, sinners who cannot save themselves. And the pride of man will not accept that. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief says, I am God. I am my own God. And it's the lie that was told to Adam and Eve in the garden by the serpent. They wanted to set themselves up as their own rulers, as their own kings, as their own gods. They wanted to be equal with God. Well, they found out otherwise. And men and women, every boy and child born since then, is born in that same kind of sin, that same sort of rebellion. And it just expresses itself out more as people grow up, as people get older. But God in His mercy was not content to let that situation stay where it was. He wanted a people out for Himself. And so He began to speak to His people. Right that very day, almost in the garden, God came to speak to Adam and Eve and confronted them in their sin. And He held them accountable for it. But He also showed them mercy. And that dual accountability and mercy continues on throughout the Scriptures. As God says to His people, if you sin, you will die. These are the consequences of your sin. But He continues to speak to them and says, this is the way of mercy. This is the way of life. Believe my word. Believe my law. Obey my law. Do what I tell you to do. And as people either reject that, or as some try to follow it, however imperfectly, it is still God's mercy being made known. As God tolerates and forbears the sins of many until the day that His Son comes to perfectly fulfill that law, to redeem a people for His own. This is what the world doesn't want to hear. Nobody wants to hear that they're helpless. Nobody wants to hear there's nothing they can do for themselves and that they're condemned because of it. I mean, we might like to hear it's not my fault, but I don't want to hear that I'm going to be punished for it. But this is part of the gospel. This is part of getting everybody to see our need for Christ, our need for redemption, and that this can't be brought about in any other way than through Christ. Again, as I said, people argue against that. And one way they try to do is to argue that the Bible isn't true. But Luke in particular is known as an excellent historian. A number of men have gone into the book of Luke, into the book of Acts. You know, Roman historians, people who are experts at the time and the place and the knowledge of history that Luke records for us. They know the Roman cities. They know the Greek and Roman cultures. They know the laws of the time. They know how criminals cases proceed. They know these things. And they've gone and they've read Luke and they've said, this is true. This is accurate. They've read the book of Acts and they say, this is how it was then. I had a professor at Penn State who was studying the age of Augustus. Augustus was the Roman emperor at the time that Christ was born. And he made the comment one day to the whole class, says, if you want to know what it was like to travel in Roman times, if you want to know what it was like to be alive then, read the book of Acts, because it's accurate. That's what it was like. Now, I studied at Penn State, not known for its spiritual vitality and faithfulness. I don't know if my professor was a Christian or not, but there's a word of somebody who's not professing faith at that time who says the book of Acts is good history. It's true and accurate. And that's what we would expect, isn't it? Because Christians tell the truth. We know the truth, we know the lie, and we are of the truth. It's our desire to tell the truth and to live that truth out. And Luke is like us in that regard. And Luke tells us the truth about who Jesus is. Luke's gospel is the story of the coming of Christ. From the first annunciation, the first announcement of the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John the Baptist, all the way through the birth of John the Baptist, to the story of Mary's being pregnant with Jesus, through Jesus' birth, His growing up years, His years of ministry and work, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. as Luke says here in Acts 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach, I dealt with in that first book. Well, what did Jesus begin to do and teach? Because the book of Acts is predicated on the Gospel of Luke, on the life of Christ. Well, a way of summing up what Jesus did and taught can be found in Luke 4:18 in his first sermon before the synagogue. He opens the scrolls and reads from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is what Jesus' work was about. To free the captives. To proclaim good news to the poor. To those who had no hope in themselves of ever changing or ever being different. To tell the captives that they can be free. To help those who can't see to see again. To end the oppression of all those who are being oppressed. To proclaim the year of God's favor. And this happened physically because people were healed under Jesus' ministry. People saw who had been blind from birth. People who were captive to demons were set free. But don't think that it's just a social revolution that Jesus came to do. Don't think that it was just a physical healing ministry that he came to do. Because the real blindness that we have is blindness to sin and blindness to righteousness. The real captivity that we're held captive in is captivity to sin. And this is what Jesus came to do, to free us from these things. What he did, he did the miracles. He did the works of compassion. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. And literally, really, he did these things. They're not symbolic or merely metaphorical acts. When Jesus held a withered hand of a man next to him and said, "Be healed," the arm grew back. You could see it if you were there, the muscles growing and developing. The hand, the arm becoming strong again. It wasn't a trick of the light. It was the real thing. Jesus went and comforted the sick. And he rebuked the wicked. He called sin, sin. But in doing all of that, he was still comforting those who were weak, those who were in despair, those who were heartbroken. He went to minister mercy to those who needed mercy, but chastised and rebuked those who were proud in their own eyes and righteous in their own sight, and called them to account. But in all of this, more than anything else, Jesus fulfilled the law of God. Jesus obeyed the commandments. He did what was right. He never sinned. He never sinned. This is vital for us. Because if Jesus had sinned, he couldn't have accomplished the work that he'd been sent to do. That work of redeeming a people for himself. Of being the perfect sinless sacrifice who takes away the sins of his people through his own death as a sinless sacrifice on the cross. He taught the people what he was going to do. He taught the people what it would be like to live in the kingdom of God. He taught a lot of great things that people like to pay attention to. Taught the parables of the kingdom. Of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go out and seek that one lost sheep. The prodigal who returns to his father after years of living in sin. Wonderful stories, and people are all warmed by them. He taught forgiveness and mercy. The need to forgive, the need to seek forgiveness. But it wasn't just about a better life that Jesus taught. He didn't give us a system of morals or ethics or a code for good behavior that we're all to follow and leave it at that. I mean, if you want a moral code, most of the major so-called religions have them. And one degree or another, you can do okay by that. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus, in the end, came to forgive sin and to be a sacrifice for sin. Jesus came to teach us that only through Him, through faith in Him alone, could we be forgiven of sin. And this would only come about as He died for the sins of His people. Jesus taught that He must die for the sins of His own. Luke 22:19. Luke accounts for us the first Lord's Supper. And this is what Jesus says in that. Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." Well, a body being given refers to what? Sacrifice. A new covenant in His blood. Well, covenants were sealed with the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus came to seal that new covenant of God with His people by His own death, by His blood that would be shed. Jesus came to be a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for His people. Luke 22:37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in Me. And He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about Me has its fulfillment." Jesus refers back to Isaiah 53. And if we remember that, we understand it as the great song of the suffering Savior, of the suffering servant, of the one who goes and becomes a sacrifice for other people. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. The transgressors, we know what transgress is: to break the law, to do what's wrong, to transgress something, to go against it. Jesus was numbered with them. But we also know that Jesus never did anything wrong. He was numbered with them that He might be in their place, that He might take their penalty upon Himself. After He was resurrected, after His crucifixion, He appears to His disciples and He clarifies this for them again, that He must suffer and die. Luke 24:25, speaking to the disciples as they're on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now, whatever you think of Jesus, if you don't understand, if you don't believe that He has come to take your sins upon Himself, you've missed the most important part. I mean, it's true that for His people, Jesus serves as an example of how we ought to live. And it's true that we find encouragement in His teaching and in His instruction. But those are somewhat secondary. If you don't understand that Jesus came to be a sacrifice for your sin, if you don't believe that Jesus came to die in your place, you've missed the most important thing about who Jesus is and what He's come to do. If you don't have that down, you don't have Jesus at all. You can go to church, you can pray, you can memorize the Bible, you can win Bible quizzes, you can do nice things to people, you can go feed the poor. But if you don't believe that Jesus came to die in your place, you don't have Jesus. And all of those good things that you do are worth nothing. They will not free you from God's condemnation. They will not spare you one moment in hell. Only understanding, believing, and rejoicing in Jesus' death on your behalf can do that. In Luke 24:46, in another appearance to the disciples, Jesus says to them, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Again, that same point brought out. This is what Jesus began to do and to teach. But you know, it's just the beginning of it all. As Luke says in Acts 1, it's just the beginning. Because Jesus continued His work of teaching and doing through the apostles that He sent forth by His Spirit. You know, there's sort of an overlap between the last few verses of Luke and the first few verses of Acts. The same material is repeated in different words, but covering the same things. Luke says in 47 and following, actually, let me read from 24:46 and then on. Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead. Then verse 47, and this is now the commandment to the disciples, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There is the command for the disciples that Luke records at the end of Luke. But it's also the same thing that he gives them in this passage that we just read today in Acts 1-5. The work continues on. And it's very much the work of Christ. The disciples, the apostles, are called to preach the gospel of Jesus. To tell in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and then throughout the world, what God has done in Jesus Christ. How God has redeemed His people through the death of His Son. And how there can be freedom, and how there can be peace, and how there can be healing, but only in Jesus. And how can people know that unless they're told about who Jesus is? As Paul says in Romans, how can they hear unless they've been preached to? And how will people hear preaching unless preachers have been sent? So to continue his work, Jesus sets out and calls out his apostles. In verses 2 and 3, you have instructions given to them. You know, the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. The Holy Spirit will be the one through whom Jesus is in communion with the disciples, and really with all of his people now. There's going to come a work of the Holy Spirit, a presence of the Holy Spirit, that will be unlike anything that's happened before. Now, to be saved, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it had to be a work of the Holy Spirit. A person is not born again. A person doesn't believe in God unless the Holy Spirit has changed them. But there's a different kind of equipping, a different kind of experience of the Spirit's power that comes upon the apostles, and really comes upon all the people of God since that day. They are to wait for that. It's also a reminder for us that the Holy Spirit is one part of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all work together in the work of salvation. That's why we pray in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why when I bless the people, when I bless the church after worship, that blessing is given in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to recognize that the three are in one accord, one union with each other. That our salvation is what they have all desired for us and all work together for us. It's one of the mysteries of what we believe as Christians. There are things about the Trinity, about the nature of the Trinity, that are hard for us to express. But the Scriptures teach these things, and we hold to them, because we find again that the Scriptures are true. Where they can be tested, they've been proven true, and so they earn our trust. They earn our confidence. And so we believe the Scriptures to be true, even when we can't quite explain why they are. The Trinity is one example of this. Jesus speaks to the apostles that he has chosen. Now, note too that he has chosen them. They've not chosen him. They have been appointed by him for this task. Nobody becomes an apostle just because they want to do it. And in a similar way, nobody becomes a Christian just because it seems to them to be a good idea. If we are in Christ, it's because we've been chosen by Christ to be his people. The apostles were chosen by him to be his people, to be his servants. They were given a particular task that they were to carry out that was unrepeatable, that nobody else could do. But we've all been chosen by him and equipped by him in different ways for the work that we've been given. We are all a particular kind of witness to the people that we work with, to the people that we live with. We offer to them something that nobody else can, because God has made us the way that he has made us. And in that making of us, and in that calling of us to be His people, and that saving us from our sin, and calling us His son or daughter, He has sent us as witnesses to His glory, witnesses to His mercy, to all those that we know. It's not a matter of being a witness or not. It's a matter of, are you going to be a good witness and a faithful witness, or a bad witness and an unfaithful witness? Because now that you are in Christ, you are known as a Christian. But what kind of Christian will you be known as by those who see you and know you? You've been given the charge. How will you carry that out? God has equipped you with His Spirit for that particular work. Now, it won't be the work that the apostles were given. You won't be called to write down a new book of the Bible. You won't be called to speak infallibly the Word of God to a situation with a new revelation. But you will be called to call people back to the Gospels, back to who Jesus is. And you will say to them, I know what sin is, and I know what we are like, and I know where you can find peace. I know where you can find forgiveness, and I know that you must find it. Because if you are in Christ, you know that yourself to be the case. The danger in all of this is, and this is something that scares me sometimes when I preach, and scares me when I see people who haven't clearly professed faith in Christ. When you hear this, you are accountable now to believe it. Having heard the gospel of Christ, having heard your sins proclaimed and the mercies of God made known to you, having been shown by Jesus the forgiveness and the love and the mercy of God, you are now accountable to act on that. You can never again say, I didn't know. I wasn't told. Because you have been told. And now you know. God has spoken to you. You've read the Scriptures. You've heard the Scriptures read to you. You've heard the Bible explained to you. You've heard Jesus made known to you. And now the responsibility falls on you to believe. It's scary for me to preach that to you guys, to you people. Because to have heard this and then to not believe it, to walk away from it, to deny it, is a terrible judgment that you're storing up for yourself. I beg you, don't store that up. Believe the gospel. Believe Jesus. It's true. The stories, the histories that Luke writes for us are truer than anything you can know. If you can believe in George Washington and that he lived, you have more reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you can believe that the grass is green and the water is wet, you have more reason to believe that Jesus is your Savior if you will believe Him. The Scriptures are truer than anything you and I can know. Having heard this, believe. Jesus offered proofs of His resurrection to His people. I'm not asking you to believe just because I say so, because who am I? Jesus offered proofs of His resurrection to those who saw Him. You might say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. They weren't as smart as we were. They didn't have the technology that we do. They couldn't test it and prove it all out. But, you know, there's a validity to human experience that is reliable, that allows us to know that things are true or false. Jesus appeared after His resurrection to individuals and to groups of people, not once or twice, but numerous times. He ate and drank with them. They could see Him take the food from the plate or from the bowl, put it into His mouth, chew it. And when Jesus was gone from them, that food would still be missing from the bowl. The cup would still be empty because it had gone into Jesus' body. They might even have had physical contact with Him, hugged Him, or been hugged by Him. When Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus says, here I am, Thomas. Touch the holes in my hand and the wounds in my body. Jesus invites that, and Thomas doesn't need to, because now he's convinced this is Jesus. This happened over 40 days. 40 days of discussion and teaching that he was with them, seeing him, walking with him. Think of Peter, who had denied him. Peter, who sees him on that first Sunday, the first day of resurrection, and then later on is fishing by the shore and has that conversation at the end of John's Gospel, in which Peter, who has denied Jesus three times, is now asked by Jesus three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, how is that a trick of the mind for Peter? How did Peter make that up and fool himself into believing it? Believing it to the point that he would also, as tradition says, be a martyr for Christ 40 years down the road. Doesn't wash to believe that it was a myth or an illusion or a mass hallucination or even a group lie that all these people got together on. Because you're not talking about one people or a dozen people. You're talking about 500 people that Jesus appeared to at one time. You're talking about the testimony of Jesus' mother, of Jesus' brothers and sisters. You're talking about 40 days of follow-up after the resurrection saying, "Here I am. Look at me. Talk with me. Listen to me. Peter, I love you. You are still my child. I forgive you." These men and women knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. You and I may not have seen it. We may not see a resurrection in our time. But that doesn't mean it couldn't have happened once. And there's no other explanation for the church being here today. The things claimed by Jesus were too great to still be believed and held true if they weren't true and if they didn't happen. The things that were told by his apostles and by his disciples are too fantastic. They are too intense to survive the test of time if in fact they weren't true. If we don't believe these things, the problem is not a lack of evidence. If someone rejects the gospel, it's not because they have valid reasons for believing that the Bible is full of mistakes, or that people made up stories about Jesus and then wrote them down. They don't believe the Gospels, if they don't believe Christ, it's because Christ challenges them. And again, as I said earlier, confronts them in their sin, confronts us in our sin. And rather than confess that we're sinners, we'd rather do away with the Bible. Jesus gives abundant evidence of his resurrection. There is absolutely every reason to believe this is true and to have confidence in this. During this time of 40 days that Jesus spends confirming their faith and their hope in him, building them up in his real resurrection, his real presence with them, he speaks with them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is simply the rule of God. It's not a place. It's a reality. The rule of God is that idea that God really is king over all that he has made. You won't look and say, "In that house there's the kingdom of God," or "In that city there's the kingdom of God," or "In that country that's the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is the spiritual rule of God over all things, and particularly over his people. It's the acknowledgement by God's people of the fact that God is king, and that kingship is made known to us in Jesus Christ. Now the fact is that God rules over everything. Christ is king over all. But like any kingdom, there are always those who are rebels against the king and refuse to acknowledge that. That doesn't do away with the king's legitimate authority. He can still chase those rebels down and throw them in prison. He can still catch the criminals and prosecute them for their rebellion and for their law breaking. All it means when somebody says that they don't believe in a king is that they don't believe in a king. The king is still the king. And we have confidence in this, that even though much of the world may argue that Christ is not who he says he is, that Christ is not alive, that Christ is not ruling, Christ is not saving his people even now, all that means is that there are people who refuse to believe the truth. Christ is still our King. In fact, it's a reminder for us, isn't it, that we are in conflict with the world. I mean, if Jesus could face rejection by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees, and Jesus could be rejected by the representatives of the Roman government, as we'll go out and see through the book of Acts, as Paul is brought before various courts of the Roman Empire, and is believed or not believed, his message, we ought not be surprised, too, if even today there are those who reject the gospel, and when they have sufficient power, make trouble for us. It's just a reminder that until Christ comes again, there will be conflict in the world. But then that shouldn't bother us too much because we've been told about it beforehand. Our confidence is not in our victory today, but in Christ's victory at the cross and in Christ's coming again at the end of time. Our confidence is not in the fact that somebody believes us today, but that God is with us today, that He encourages us, that He blesses us, and He sends us on His way, on our way. The way that this comes about, the way that the apostles are prepared to preach, the way that they are strengthened in that, is that they're going to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And just a word about this. While staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, it's about 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. He will be taken up into heaven away from their sight. It's about 10 days after that the Holy Spirit will come. For 10 days now, the disciples are going to be without the presence of Jesus. Now, remember what they were like when Jesus was first taken prisoner. They ran. And when they were confronted with their knowledge of Christ, like Peter, they denied Him. And some, when they heard the report of His resurrection, didn't quite believe it at first. But Jesus spent this time with them to try their patience again and to teach them that they could continue to trust in Him. That the promise of God the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, would in fact come to be true. That the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And as the Spirit came upon Christ in some mysterious way, equipped Christ for His ministry, the same Spirit would come upon the apostles and equip them for the work that they had been given. This reminds us at the very least that we don't do this by ourselves. It's not just a matter of getting the facts right. It's not just a matter of screwing up enough belief and enough hope in ourselves to go out and carry on with this. Belief in God is a work of the Holy Spirit. Proclamation of belief in God, proclamation of Christ, is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit needs to convince us and needs to strengthen us and clarify our thinking that we can believe and speak these things properly and truly. And the Spirit needs to be there to prepare the hearers of the gospel to believe it as well. Again, in ourselves, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Until God makes us alive, we remain dead in our sins and trespasses. However good we might pretend to be, however active we might be in doing good things, spiritually we are dead and without Christ until God's Spirit is sent to us, and that Spirit makes us alive. This is part of what Jesus is saying when He says to the disciples, wait. He says, you could do this, but only with Me, only as I equip you. Again, we've not been equipped as the apostles were. We're not called to that particular task. But we have no less need of the Holy Spirit to be with us. And we have no less possession of the Holy Spirit now that we are in Christ than the disciples had. And we have heard the Word of God. We have heard the Word of Christ. And in a real sense, we continue on in that work that the apostles began. That work of Jesus is still happening. As we believe the gospel, as we pray for others to come to know the forgiveness of sins, as we speak to others of Christ, but it's still very much, however active we are and must be, it's still very much His work. And it's made effective by His Holy Spirit. Our confidence then is not so much in us, but in the Word of God, in the promise of Christ, in the presence of His Holy Spirit. And that is what we rely on. The Word of God, the presence of Christ, the promise of the Spirit to equip us to believe, to equip us to speak, to strengthen us and to encourage us in anything and all that we do for His name's sake. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your mercy. We are so glad that You have not left us to figure out salvation on our own, but that by Your mercy and by Your grace, we've come to know who You are. And this is done, Lord God, through Your Holy Spirit, through Your Spirit who has called and equipped men and women over the years to believe and to hold fast the gospel, who particularly called a group of men years and years ago to write down the life of Christ, Luke and Mark and Matthew and John, equipping Paul and Peter and others to write letters for us that might be preserved, in which we know truth from error, in which the application of Christ to our lives is made clear to us, that these histories are written down for us as well, that we might see that we are not left without a hope, but that we have a hope who's in heaven and yet reigns with us very much from heaven and dwells with us now and is our comfort and our presence now by His Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray too that as we have heard these things, that we would believe them. It's good to hear truth, Lord. We rejoice in that. And it's good to hear about good people, and we're grateful for that. But to hear truth and to not believe it, to hear of good things and only to reject it, Lord, it's a terrible thing, a frightful thing. We pray, God, that we would believe to the heart, to the core, what You've said to us today. Because these things are true. Because these things are from You. Lord, they are from You as we were made by You. And our happiness and our peace and our forgiveness comes only by being with You again. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us, we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen.